Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We give you a warm welcome to our Bible lecture this evening, which is to the title of Your Hope, Eternal Life on Earth. So we're going to start this evening by reading a section of Scripture, which is from the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 9, and that will serve as an introduction to my friend and brother, Mr. Stephen Higgs's remarks to the title of Your Hope, Eternal Life on Earth, which is a very wonderful subject that we will learn about this evening. Well, that quite fascinating reading is the introduction to our lecture title this evening, which is Your Hope, Eternal Life on Earth, and I'll now hand over to our speaker, Mr. Stephen Higgs.
Thank you very much, Jonathan, and good evening, everybody. Well, we have a very important subject for consideration this evening. It's important because every one of us is mortal and in due course of time would expect finally to die. Death is one of the inevitabilities of life. And so the question of what happens next is a very real one. And I want to just share with you, really, that there are only a couple of common beliefs about what happens after death. Firstly, there are a lot of people, especially in Australia, who are atheists and they believe that there's no future hope after death at all. We just die and that's the end. And we might as well have a jolly good life because that's all we got. Okay, there's quite a lot of people like that in Australia. You may know people who voice that hope. Well, it's not really a hope at all, is it? There is no hope in that belief. The next one, very common amongst Christian and non-Christian religions around the world. The vast majority of human beings alive today subscribe to number two. Everyone lives on in some form after death as we've got some kind of immortal soul or spirit. Now, our subject this evening disputes that from the Bible, and we'll be talking a lot more about that. But for those who believe point number two, usually point number three follows, that one way or another, most people will end up in heaven, in hell, or reincarnated, depending on what kind of religion you are attached to. And most people have those beliefs not because they are convinced by the evidence, but because their parents or other significant influences in their lives have that belief, and they have just picked it up as and are comfortable in that belief. Few people have actually searched out the evidence to support this. The vast majority of people just live in sort of a vague hope that they'll probably be okay after death, but they really don't know. You see, one of the problems with this subject is that you can't communicate with people once they're dead. Now, obviously, some people claim to be able to communicate with the dead through spirits and so on, but anyone who's looked at the scientific evidence of that kind of thing is very quickly able to see that it's not supportable. The second point, no one on earth can give eyewitness testimony to what happens after death. It's a problem because all of us are destined to die in the normal course of events, and yet we don't know what's on the other side, because no one can tell you. We really need an independent source that can give us the facts about what happens after death. We believe that the Bible is the only information source that can give us the answers about what happens after death. Now, some may say, well, there are people who've had what they call near-death experiences. You know, on an operating table, their heart stopped and they've seen a light and they've been going towards the light. And then, you know, they've been brought, revived again, and then they've come back. And they say, well, you know, we saw a light and maybe a few other things. But it's interesting that those experiences are shared equally between believers and non-believers, between people of all different faiths and beliefs. And so it appears that this is simply just a thing that happens when a person is getting low on oxygen as they are nearing clinical death. But it's certainly absolutely no evidence about what happens to us after death. So we believe, and the basis of our lecture this evening, is that we can rely upon the Bible. Now, we believe that the Bible is written by the God who created all things and who is the source of life for each one of us. Not only did God create us as living creatures, but he also instituted the processes that lead us all to death. Death happened as a result of sin, the Bible records, and so we are all dying creatures. But we can rely upon the Bible because it has a lot of evidence to support an intelligent belief in the Bible. So I put a few things there. Firstly, the Bible contains many, many prophecies that have been written hundreds or thousands of years before those prophecies have been fulfilled, and yet they have been fulfilled in great detail and can be attested to by archaeological and historical evidence. And that is a very powerful reason for us to believe in the accuracy and divine authorship of the Bible, because people are not able to reliably foretell the future, but God does it routinely in the Bible. There is no other book, holy book, in any other religion in the world that even comes close to the Bible. There are also many very old manuscripts, some from before the time of Christ, that can verify the accuracy of the text of the Bible. As I've said, archaeological evidence supports the historical accuracy of the text as well as the fulfillment of many old prophecies. And finally, but by no means least, and especially for this subject, the Bible, the message of the Bible accurately describes the human condition, our origin and destiny. And the chapter we read tonight is a classic example of this. And as our chairman read Ecclesiastes chapter 9, you probably, as you looked through the verses, were struck with the power and clarity of its message. Have a look, for example, in verse 3. Where it says, "There's an evil among all things that are done under the sun. There is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil." Sadly, it's no different today. Just look at the news, read the latest headlines. Madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. That's a very terse and accurate summary of the life of the vast majority of mankind. And so Solomon says in verse 4, "To him that is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion." You see, death ends everything. And that is a problem for us all. So I've just said there, here's a question. Is there a future after death? Well, the Bible says yes. Death is the cessation of our conscious existence, but there is a hope of bodily resurrection and eternal life for some. So that's a statement, a core statement of our belief that this is the teaching of the Bible. And I want to show you some verses in that prove that in great detail, only a few, because we just don't have time. So that's our statement to you tonight. Death is the cessation of our conscious existence, but there is a hope of bodily resurrection and eternal life for some. All right, so let's have a look. Now, while we're in Ecclesiastes 9, we're actually beginning to have a look at our first quote. So let's do that. He says, "For him that is joined to all the living, there is hope." Because once you die, then your life is finished. So he says, let's keep going. Verse 5, "The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything." There's a very clear and accurate statement. The state of people in death is the cessation of conscious existence. Now, anyone who's had the misfortune of having to have a general anaesthetic, and I suppose it's not really a misfortune, because if you have one, often they can fix something that goes wrong and then you continue to live, which is great. But if you have had a general anaesthetic, you actually have a pretty good idea of what death is like. Because when you wake up, it's like, oh, where am I? There's a gap. You have no knowledge of what happened in those minutes or hours or however long it was while you were under the anaesthetic. It's like lights out and then lights back on again, and there's a gap in between. The gap in between is what death is like. So if you've had a general anaesthetic, you already know what death is like. That's what Solomon says. The dead know not anything. So Solomon here is describing the way of life, the life and hope of the average person without a knowledge of God. So he goes on and says, "Neither have they any more a reward, the memory of them is forgotten." Look at verse 6. "Also their love and their hatred, their envy, it's now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." So you see their love and their hatred, their envy, all their feelings, their emotions. Not only have they got no consciousness, there's no feelings, there's nothing. Nothing in death. And he continues a little later on in verses 9 and 10. Let's look at it. He says, "Live joyfully with the wife who you love all the days of the life of your vanity, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun." Verse 10, "Whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you're going." Once again, you know, he couldn't really make it clearer, could he? There's nothing. Death is the cessation of life. There is no conscious existence, no work, no device, no doing, no wisdom, no knowledge, nothing. It's pretty clear. Let's flip over. I don't have this one on the slide, but let's have a look while we're there in Psalm 146. This is a very important part of our subject tonight, bearing in mind that the vast majority of people alive in the world today believe that when you die, you continue some kind of conscious existence. We've just been in Sri Lanka a few weeks ago, and the vast majority of people there are Buddhists. When they die, they believe that they will continue on in another form, but they will continue on. And life is just a series of cycles. So death for them is just a new beginning. And that's what so many people in the world believe, that life continues after death. So they couldn't agree with these statements. Let's have a look at Psalm 146, verse 2. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Now, he's talking about while he's alive. He says, while I have any being. And the reason he says that is because when you die, you cease to be. You no longer exist. You see, he's saying exactly the same thing as Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He continues on. He says, put not your trust in princes or in the son of man in whom there is no help. Don't go to the rich and famous. They can't keep you going. They can't help you with life after death. Verse 4, his breath goes forth. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. See, the message is exactly the same, isn't it? It's a cessation of conscious existence. But look at verse 5. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything. You see, there is a hope. But it's a hope only to those who have the God of Jacob for their help. So the Bible clearly says that death is the end of life. There is nothing the other side of death. It's the end, the full stop. There's no more. But there is hope for those who put their trust in God, who have got God on their side. That's what verse 5 is really saying. He who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So there is hope, and that's what we need to find out about. Now, of course, Isaiah also says something very similar. Isaiah 26, verses 13 and 14, he says, O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore thou hast visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Very, very similar words, aren't they? Very similar words. So what about the idea that we live on after we die? That there's something eternal in us, that's a spark of God within us that lives on after our body dies. Not what the Bible says. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 2. And I've got the quote there from the English Standard Version for clarity. But Romans 2 verses 5 to 7. And in this case, he's actually talking about the destiny of mankind, exactly what our subject is about. So he says, starting for context in verse 6, perhaps verse 5, I've got it on the screen. But after the hardness, thy hardness and in penitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, we do not want to be in that category, all right? Those people who despise the riches of God's goodness, he says, will get wrath in the day of judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. But look at verse 7 particularly. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. So eternal life is a gift. We don't have it already. It's a gift. He says, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, God will give them eternal life. They don't have it now. They don't have immortality. There's no immortal spark in us. It's a gift. It's a gift from God to those who obey him. Let's have a look at another writing of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a gift of God. 1 Corinthians 15, the majority of chapter 15 is about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers. And he talks towards the end of the chapter about the change that will take place when mortal believers are changed to immortal believers. So he says in verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Makes it very clear, doesn't he? You see, that we don't possess incorruption or immortality now. We're mortal. And if we die without hope in God, it's the end. There is nothing. He says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, the only way of escape from death is to seek the God who made us, who offers the gift of immortality and incorruptibility to live forever. It's a gift. Let's look also at one last quote on this. I've got two. Romans chapter 6. And at the last couple of verses, he says, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. There's one side. That's an option. We can choose death, and we know from the Bible that death is the end. But he says, now being made free from sin, he's talking to believers who have believed and been baptized into Christ. Now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the message is clear and it's consistent. Eternal life is a gift. We don't possess it in any form at all. It's a gift from God if we put our trust in him and obey him. One last one. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He's talking about the gospel. And the wonderful hope to believers, he says, who have saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So you can see that death is the default, if you like. But life, eternal life and immortality is available through the gospel, belief of the gospel, through the work of Jesus Christ. So this is a very, very important aspect of our lecture. Eternal life is a gift. It's not a present possession. It's the gift of God. So where have we come so far? Well, the Bible, we've looked at the Bible and we've seen very powerfully, I believe, that death is the end of conscious existence, that resurrection and the gift of eternal life is the Bible hope, that this hope is directly associated with belief of the gospel, and without belief and obedience to the gospel, there is no hope of life and only death and oblivion. So that's where we've gone so far. But the question then remains, well, where will immortal people spend eternity? And, of course, that's, again, that's a major focus of our lecture title. So we're going to now move to that question. Well, the Bible's answer also is very clear. Those faithful people who are given immortality by the grace of God will inherit the earth forever. The earth is the inheritance of faithful believers who will be given immortality as a gift after resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. So let's have a look at some supporting references that teach us this. From the words of Jesus Christ, firstly, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, a pretty well-known verse, especially among Christians, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And there's a very clear statement. It's probably based on Psalm 37, which about four different times through the psalm tells us that the meek will inherit the earth. So I've quoted there verses 10 and 11, but if you want to have a look through Psalm 37, it's about four different times that it actually tells us that the meek will inherit the earth and that they will do so forever. So let's look at Psalm 37, verses 10 and 11. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Now that corresponds with what we saw from Psalm 146. They will not be. They will cease to exist. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. They're gone. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So a few more pieces to the jigsaw. So the time when the meek will inherit the earth, it's going to be a magnificent place full of peace. Very different to the world today, isn't it? That's just one statement. You can, if you read through Psalm 37 at your leisure, you'll find quite a number of other beautiful passages. Well, on the same question, look at Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. These verses are talking about those people who are privileged to gain the gift of immortality. They are described as the saints of God. And it says there, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, talking about the death of Jesus Christ, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You see, this expands our understanding of the inheritance of the righteous. Not only will they be given immortality upon the earth, they will inherit the earth because believers are described as the sons and daughters of God. They will inherit in the same way as children inherit from their parents. But we now are told that in their immortal state, they will reign as kings. They will have the role as kings and priests upon the earth. Priests, of course, work to teach and to help people to connect to their God. They have a very important role. So both ruling and guiding the mortal population of the earth in the kingdom of God. You know, the term kingdom of God is commonly misunderstood. The term kingdom of God is most Christians will tell you either that the kingdom of God is the church and it exists now, the kingdom of God is the church, or they would tell you that the kingdom of God is to be found beyond the skies and people go there when they die. That's not what the Bible says. If you would do a search for all the places where the term kingdom of God comes in the Bible, it occurs 70 times, and it's very instructive to just read through the passages where the term kingdom of God occurs. I've got a few here from Luke. It came to pass afterward that Jesus went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12, the apostles, were with him. Luke 13, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. Jesus was talking to the hard-hearted Jewish leaders. And he says, you will see these people who have died in faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets, those who have died in faith, you will see them in the kingdom of God, but you won't go in there because you have not been faithful. Look what he says. He says, they shall come from the east, the west, the north, the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God on the earth. You imagine if the kingdom of God was in heaven. What does north, south, east, and west mean in heaven? North, south, east, and west only have a meaning on the earth because it's related, of course, to the poles of the earth. So Jesus teaching himself makes it clear that the kingdom of God is on the earth, and it's the core of what he taught. It's the gospel hope. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians said this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They won't, but he says, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, we've already seen that the gift of God for faithful people is eternal life. It's also described as inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. The kingdom of God is the time when faithful people will be given immortality. Jesus spoke probably his most famous words, the Lord's Prayer. And he said, Matthew 6, verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Jesus here is still talking about the kingdom of God. He prayed that for the time when the kingdom would come to the earth and for the time when God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You see, it's very clear that Jesus' understanding of God's kingdom was that it's on the earth. The kingdom will come when Jesus comes back and God's will shall be done on earth. That's why there'll be worldwide peace in that time. Now, Psalm 72 describes the kingdom of God in wonderful terms. We've only got time to have a very quick glance at some of the verses. But it's a prophetic psalm which clearly foreshadows the reign of Jesus Christ. It was a psalm given to Solomon by David. It was a psalm, as it says, written for Solomon. But although Solomon was David's son, he did not fulfill any of these verses in any kind of detail. And of course, Solomon's reign wasn't particularly long, and certainly not in the terms of this psalm. So he says, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. In verses 7 and 8, in his days will the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. This is a worldwide kingdom led by Jesus Christ himself, born to be king, the one who was born to be king. Okay, I'll skip that. So we might ask the question then, well, why do so many people, Christians and non-Christians, believe that they will spend eternity in heaven? Very few believe they're headed for hell. You don't hear too many people that are destined for hell. Even murderers seem to be able to get up to heaven. But both Christian and non-Christian have this belief that they will spend eternity in heaven for some reason. Now, Christians rely on passages in the Bible, such as the one I've got here from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And so at a superficial reading, they say, well, there you go. You see, the reward is in heaven. So you go to heaven when you die to get your reward. Not so, says the Bible. If you have a look at what Peter says in the 1st of Peter chapter 1, in verses 3 to 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's the hope of the gospel. "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So our Christian would say, yes, there you go. The heaven, the reward's waiting for me. Once I get to heaven, I'll get my reward. But keep reading. Verse 13 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Why is the hope spoken of as being reserved in heaven when Jesus is bringing that grace and reward back with him when he comes back to the earth? Well, quite simply, God and his Son, Jesus Christ, are in heaven. And so the hope that we have is centered in God and his Son. They are in heaven. And so our inheritance is reserved, if you like, in heaven. But we're not going to heaven. Jesus is coming back to the earth. And verse 13 tells us very clearly that the grace is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there are many passages which are similar to that, which at a surface reading, without context and knowledge of the rest of the Bible, people say, well, there you go. You see, the kingdom of God is sometimes called the kingdom of heaven. And again, people grasp that and they say, well, there you go. We're going to heaven. The kingdom is in heaven. It doesn't say the kingdom in heaven. It says the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom is God's kingdom and God is in heaven. Everything about that kingdom comes from God. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing, and it's true with the Bible. We have to read more carefully. Well, why do so many people believe in immortal souls then? Why is it that people believe that they've got an immortal soul that goes on after they die? Well, you know, we can go right back to the beginning of the Bible to answer this question. In Genesis chapter 3, it records the oldest lie in the world, the first lie. Genesis 3 and verses 2 to 4. "The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." That was true. Eve said the truth. She simply repeated to the serpent what God said. But the serpent said, "Nah, you won't die." That was a lie. You see, right from the very beginning, death has been challenged. The serpent said, "You won't die." And because of her innate desire for everlasting life, She took the fruit and ate. But you see, the vast majority of people in the world believe that today you won't die. Oh, yes, your body will die, but you'll live on. If that's the case, why do you even need a body? But you see, the Bible says otherwise, and so does history. Adam and Eve did die. The serpent was wrong. They died. And they're still dead. And every other person who has ever lived died. And there is only one man who died but came back to life and was given immortality, and that is the man Jesus Christ. What about souls then? The Bible often talks about souls, but when we actually look at what the Bible teaches us about souls, we find that souls refer to living, breathing creatures. They are very mortal. Souls are mortal. The very first the record of the creation of man, Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Notice it doesn't say the man got a living soul or was given a living soul. He became a living soul. And the word in the Hebrew basically just means a living, breathing creature. And it's used of men and women. It's used of animals. It simply means a breathing, living thing. Ezekiel challenges common belief. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The vast majority of references to soul in the Bible indicate a susceptibility to death, a deliverance from death, dying. Souls are mortal because they simply are the living thing. But we do all have an innate desire, a natural desire to live forever. No one wants to die. Almost all religious beliefs, as I've said, both Christian and non-Christian, accept the idea that we have an immortal soul or spirit that lives on. But there's no evidence for that. You know, in the past, people went to great trouble to supply the needs of those who were dying as they entered into the afterlife. The pharaohs of Egypt added food and chariots and all sorts of conveniences in the tombs of the rich so that they would be of assistance to them when they died in the after. Even servants at times were buried alive with rich and famous people. You know what? When those tombs have been opened up, they're still all there. They haven't been used and they never will. The Egyptians had something very interesting called the Book of the Dead. This is a part of the Book of the Dead. It's an inscription that shows a pharaoh entering the afterlife. And the Book of the Dead has got all sorts of handy hints for the pharaohs about how they could negotiate the various stages that they needed to go through before they finally entered bliss and eternal joy. But their bones are still there. They didn't go anywhere. A whole army of over 8,000 terracotta warriors were buried with a Chinese emperor with the belief that they would protect him in the afterlife. They didn't do much of a job. And so we can summarize so far by saying the Bible teaches that those who believe the gospel have the hope of eternal life as part of the rulership and the priesthood of the kingdom of God. The Bible teaches that the kingdom of God will be set up on earth when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. the Bible teaches we do not have an immortal soul. We don't go to heaven when we die. The hope of the Bible is resurrection to everlasting life, but only to those who believe the gospel and who follow it in their daily life in sincere service to their God. These are the clear teachings of the Bible, respected friends. There could not be a more important subject than what happens to us after we die. The Bible is very, very clear in these teachings, and we encourage you to take the matter very seriously, because eternal life is the gift of God, but only to those who seek Him in truth.